preaching from 1 Peter 1. So let's open our words and read from that. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and of subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, for the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would open your eyes, open our eyes, Lord, so that we could see wonderful things from your word. In your name we pray. Amen. It's a blessing to be with you guys and to open up the scriptures. And, you know, I was thinking about this passage, and it's really a story of time. Story about past, present, and future. And it kind of addresses a big human problem when it comes to time. The first one is the past. How did we get here? How did we get to where we are now? And a lot of human effort is spent trying to figure that out, right? You got psychology, they sit down and they ask you, hey, what did your mom do? What did your dad do? How was your childhood? They're trying to figure out how you got to where you are. History is the study of how human events have led to the present condition. Or maybe we might have the second problem, which is the present. What are we doing now? It seems simple, but sometimes figuring out what's going on now is difficult. That's what economics is, right? Economics is a study about the economy, and there's a big debate going on. Is the economy going up or is it going down? That's going on now. Is it up or is it down? It's hard to tell even what's going on right now. Politics. Is what's going on right now good or bad? Is politics in the city of Milwaukee good or bad? The state of Wisconsin good or bad? The nation good or bad? The world good or bad?
You talk to the person who got common sense? Not so good. But the point is that it's hard for us to study, even understand what's going on in the present. And the hardest is the future. Where are we going? Oftentimes we have no idea what's going to happen, and sometimes we have fun with it with something like gambling, right? Other times people go as far as fortune telling. People claim to have prophecies. People make predictions. People study the data, and they do all this effort to try to figure out what will happen in the future. But Peter addresses the story of time with this. He says, because of God's divine plan, we are being sanctified in order that we might be glorified and receive grace and peace. And this is really the premise of his argument, and we'll start in verse 1 and 2. He first starts off and he says this, at the end of verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And for a believer, that's really what God's purpose is for us, that grace and peace will be multiplied to us. Now, what's grace? Grace is the blessing from God that we don't deserve to have. And what's peace? Peace is the ability to have no conflict inside and without. What do I mean by inside? Inside peace is an inner mind without chaos, an inner mind without noise. And outside peace is no war. And God's purpose for the believer is to multiply both grace and peace. And the question he first answers is, who will receive this grace and peace? Well, it's the elect, he says, to those who are elect exiles, he calls them. Elect, those who are chosen. And then he says, exiles, those who are persecuted. Who will receive this grace and peace? It is those that God has chosen. It is those who the world has rejected. How are they blessed? Well, they're blessed by the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're chosen and we suffer because of God's plan. How are we blessed? Well, we're blessed in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the process by which we become more holy. In the Old Testament, it was you're sanctified when you're set apart for some holy work. And the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, making us more and more holy so that we will be more and more like Jesus. And then we're blessed for the sake of obedience to Jesus Christ. And then he says, and sprinkling. What does he mean by this sprinkling? What he's talking about is the Old Testament rite where they would sprinkle things with blood, and the sprinkling of the blood was meant to purify those things. In our modern times, we think, man, that's strange. If you really want to purify something, you would never use blood. Bloodborne pathogens and all those things. But Jesus' blood purifies what it touches. Jesus' blood causes us to lead the life of obedience. Now, how does it address the problem of time? Well, it addresses the past by talking about the foreknowledge of the Father. How did we get here? We got here because of God's plan. What's going on now is the present is the process by which we're sanctified. And what's going on in the future will be purified and perfected to be like Jesus. That's the core of what he's going to address in this chapter. And he has two parts that he makes to his argument. And the first part is going to be verse 3 through 12. And his first statement is this, we're thankful to the Father. Our present, what we're doing right now, should be characterized by thanksgiving. It said, he calls us to be born again to a the living hope is Jesus. God the Father caused us to be born again. And it kind of brings us back to the begotten phrase that you see in the Gospels. What does it mean to be begotten? It means to be given a new form of life, even though one has already been born. Remember, Nicodemus visited Jesus, and he said, well, how can a man be born when he's already born? Jesus said, you must be born again. There's no option. You have to be born again. You have to be begotten. You have to go back to God and be given new life. Otherwise, there's no hope for you. Well, God the Father causes us to be begotten according to his great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Jesus' resurrection, he's causing new life. And one way to think of it is this. The same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is the same power by which he's given us new life. And he's given us new life for a purpose or to an inheritance. He says it's kept in heaven. Right? We talk about making investments on this earth. And it is foolish to live a life where you make no investments. But the problem with investments on this earth is that there's no guarantees. You invest in the stock market, there's no guarantee that the stock market is not going to go down. You invest in crypto. There's no promise that crypto will be worth something next week. We can predict it will be, but we don't know that. Maybe you invest in government bonds and you say to yourself, listen, if everything else goes down, at least the government will be here. Governments fail. There's no 100% safe investment. And even if there is, there's no guarantee that you'll be around to enjoy it. But our inheritance with God is kept in heaven. It's imperishable. In other words, it can't be destroyed. It's undefiled. It can't be tainted. It's unfading. It won't fade away. It won't get worse with time. It kind of reminds me of the saying, well, you know, the first bite of the apple is the sweetest. But if you think about that in a reverse way, that means that the second bite is not as good. And the third bite is even worse. And what it means is, just because you enjoy something, if you keep enjoying the same thing, you'll get less out of it. But that's not how it is when you're blessed by God. It's an unfading blessing. It's something that continues to grow as you continue to approach it. And he says, this was done for you. You have this inheritance. Why is this inheritance there? It's for you. It's for you by God's power being guarded through faith. Oftentimes we think of faith as an effort of ours. And so I'll see some people and they'll pray and they say, man, I just gotta pray with more faith. And you just need to concentrate harder. Yeah, I just gotta have more faith. But really, faith is a gift from God. And when you have faith, what it means is that God has gifted you and he's protecting you. He's protecting you through his gift, not through your human exertion. You're being protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in a last time. Now, I've got to address this salvation. Peter thinks of salvation a little bit different than sometimes we use the term. Really, there's three ways that Peter uses salvation. The first thing about salvation is when somebody first believes in Jesus. We would say that they were saved, and we commonly use that phrase. Peter doesn't use it often that way, but he does sometimes. But the second way of you being saved is he talks about us being saved in the sense that God is guarding us right now. He's saving us. You might not want to believe tomorrow, but he's not going to let you not believe. Satan might attack you tomorrow, but he's not going to let that attack succeed. He's saving us in ways seen and unseen. But then he will save us. When will he save us? He'll save us when he returns. Jesus will return, and when he returns, there will be no more danger facing him. Right? It'll be like, I always think of salvation kind of like
They call him Cartoon of Superman. Right? And you watch the old Cartoon of Superman, and he saves Lois Lane, but you know the next episode, he'll have to save her again. But this would be as if Jesus saves us, and our enemies are destroyed. There's no more threat. And so he says, we rejoice even while we grieve. He says, and this you rejoice though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's interesting that we can rejoice even while we grieve. Why are we rejoicing and why are we grieving? We're grieving because we're being tested, and tests are not fun. And he gives the example that, hey man, you know, even gold is tested by fire. How gold is refined by fire. And fire burns the gold, but it burns the impurities off, and it shows you that you have a more pure form of gold just because of that fire. And he says, but gold perishes. And that's true. He says, gold, it perishes, but even it's tested by fire. Faith is much more precious. But it's tested by hardship. Real faith is something that has to be tested, but when you see it, it's a treasure that's more valuable than gold. It makes me think about the thief on the cross. As we look at the story of Jesus on the cross, he was crucified, and people were mocking him, and so was one of them. He was crucified with two others, and one of the people who was crucified with him started mocking him too. But then on the other hand, you see another guy says, man, we shouldn't be mocking him. This guy is crucified, not like us. We deserve to be here. But him, he's innocent. And he says, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. When I think about the thief on the cross, it strikes me how precious that faith is. It wakes you up. It shocks you when you see it. If you've ever been at work and, you know, you don't work at a Christian organization and you run into a Christian, it's a shocking thing to run into a Christian. It's almost like going to an oasis in the desert. When you see real faith, it's a treasure. And so because of that, we have hope. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't quite have this yet, but though we don't see him, we love him. Though we don't see him now, we believe in him. We thank God because he caused us to have life and hope in Jesus. And to summarize this section, we could say that the hope that we have transcends the trials that we have, and it leads us to praise Jesus through faith. We can say this: God has given us an inheritance, and so we have a reason to rejoice. The Christian has a reason and a purpose for living. The Christian can go through hardship, but the Christian has a comfort. The Christian cannot know what's going on, but the Christian can pray. The Christian can be confused, but the Christian has the Word of God. The Christian can be lonely, but the Christian has a church. The Christian can be isolated, but the Christian has a loving Savior. And so we should rejoice. And then he jumps to the prophets. He says, concerning this salvation that we were just talking about, the prophets were speaking about this. And they were speaking through revelation of the Holy Spirit, and they were inquiring of Christ. And it's interesting because when he talks about your crying of Christ, it almost is a way for us to understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus. Genesis shows that God was making a family and preserving it through sin, murder, catastrophe, and famine so that we would have a family that would bring about the Savior. Malachi shows that even after defeat, God still promises a Savior. Nehemiah shows that no matter how good one man might be, he can't change people's hearts. And so he yearns for one who can. can change people's hearts. Ruth shows that the one who saves the destitute is still not yet born. On the road in the wilderness, Philip, it says, opened his mouth, and beginning with Isaiah, he began to preach him the good news about Jesus. And Jesus on the road to Emmaus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ would suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures concerning himself. All the scriptures point to Jesus. They point to his person, his character, his humanity, his deity, his power. They point to the time, signs of the time, defining what the barriers of the eras are. The prophets point to the sufferings of Jesus. In other words, his sacrifice, the fact that he died on the cross for me and for you. It points to his glories, the fact that Jesus will be glorified. And they weren't serving themselves, they were serving us. They confirm what the gospel says. So when you hear your pastor, or you hear myself, or you hear other good men say, "Hey, Jesus died on the cross for you," you can say, "Man, how do I know that?" You can look in the prophetic word, and it's confirmed for you. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. These things are so profound, he says, things even angels desire to look into. In other words, these are things that are deep and such a blessing that even creatures that we're curious about, we say to ourselves, "Man, they sit next to God. They know everything that God is doing. They sit in the council of the heavens." And even they look into the scriptures and say, "Man, look at God's miraculous plan." The point of these things is this. The prophets revealed that Jesus came through the foreknowledge of God to suffer and be glorified. Just as we come to salvation through the foreknowledge of God, we will suffer, but we will also be glorified. And the current age reveals who we are to both us and others. In other words, he's addressing the past, present, and future problem again. What's the past? The past is the prophets reveal the purpose of God. The present is the testing ground to determine what is genuine faith and what's not. And the future is the revelation of the Son. And so, we rejoice that God has given us an inheritance. And we understand that God has given us his word to confirm his promises. And God has given us an inheritance promised in the prophets and confirmed in the gospel. That's the first part of his argument. The second part of his argument is this, that God's word never fails. He says this, "Set your hope on the return of Christ. Set your mind on the grace that comes from Christ's return." I know oftentimes when we talk about Jesus Christ, and rightly so, we look at the cross. But this passage is not so much focused on the cross, but it's focused on Christ's return. How does studying and looking at and anticipating Christ's return enable us to live holy lives today? That's what Peter is all about. The first thing he says is, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's interesting that he says that because he uses this broad term, passions. And I know we could translate that as lust, but I think of it more allegorically as all the things that we were animated by before we were saved. Oftentimes, when I look throughout the Christian world, I see people who have not left their former passions behind. That's why we have Christian feminists and black liberation theology and people who claim to be gay Christians and all kind of things that show that somebody has not left behind their former passions. They want to modify the term of Christian with the passion that they had before they were Christians. That's what.
feminism is not in line with the scriptures. It's just not. God has established himself as father, and he has established men to lead his church. That's a rejection of anything that feminist. Sorry to say, black liberation theology, you might have heard of it, but it's false. It's this idea that God is bringing about some change just for one race, for the benefit of one race of people. And it doesn't matter what race that might be, that kind of theology is not only racist, it's just wrong. God is not aiming his promises towards one group of people. It's not even just Jews. It's not even just Europeans. It's not even just Africans. It's not even just Asians. It's not just Hispanics. He's saving people from all nations. The gospel rejects this. The gospel rejects a life that is living its own sexual passions and rejecting the word of God. Don't be conformed to your former passions, basically says, on your former ignorance. When you get saved, your mind should be open. You should start to understand that God's will is way different than what you used to do. He says, conduct yourself with fear because he is an impartial judge. You were ransomed, he says, by the precious blood of Christ. And you know, it made me think about the fact that, you know, it's kind of rude to intentionally sin. Think of it this way. What if I brought you and you showed up at the counter and you were about to buy some food and I said, hey, forget about that, it's on me. And then you turn around and you say, really? Well, let me get a triple cheeseburger, 3 more fries, a couple more sodas, and let me get this too, and I'll take it all home. Isn't that rude? I'm offering to pay for your meal, but you say, oh, really? I'm going to add some more on that bill. But isn't that kind of what we do to Jesus? When we intentionally sin, we say to ourselves, Jesus has paid for my sins. And we say, oh, really, you paid for my sins? Well, let me add a few lies on there. Some anger, some wrath, and a little bit of lust, and I'll take it home with me. But by doing that, we're attempting to take advantage of Jesus, but it's really just rude. But another way of thinking of it is, what if every time we had to sin, and this is not true, but what if every time we had to sin, Jesus had to poke himself and bring out a little bit of blood to pay for that sin? Just imagine that. Now, this is not true. Just an illustration. But when you think of it in that terms, it's no wonder that sin is so repugnant to God. Because Jesus died to pay for our sins. That's how heavy a price he paid for our sins. And if we just treat it as something, I'll just do it again, he's forgiven me, we cheapen what he's done. But Jesus has given us hope. He says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that our faith and hope are in God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was always God's plan to reveal Jesus to us, but it just so happens that we live in an era and we are blessed in which we can see Jesus revealed. And as we've seen Jesus revealed, he revealed in such a way that we may have faith in God. But he starts off with this session and he says, prepare your minds for action. Another way of thinking about this is anticipate his return. What does Christ want to see when he returns? What does Christ want to see for you? How are you getting ready for Christ to return? I always think about it as, every once in a while when I was a kid, we would be left at home and our parents would return at a certain time. And we were never wise enough to figure out what they wanted when they returned. So the house would be messy, somebody would be fighting, somebody had somebody in a chokehold, and all these things would go on, and then right when they would come home, they would see all these things. But what if we were wise, we would be thinking, what do they want to see when they return?
What is Christ going to see when he returns? For you, what is Christ going to see for your family when he returns? What does Christ want to see in this church when he returns? What things need to be straightened up? What things need to be fixed? What things need to be better? What does Christ want to see in the universal church? Does he want to see the American church in the state that it's in right now? Or does he expect something better? The past, present, and future is addressed once again. He addresses the past by talking about our former passions. He addresses the present by saying, be holy as I am holy. And then he looks at the future and he talks about the grace that is revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How did we get here? Well, in a weird way, we got here because of our past sin. But in the present, because of Jesus Christ, we can be commanded to be holy today. And we will receive a blessing when Christ returns. Then let's look at the last section. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He says, if we've been purified by obedience to the truth, love one another with a pure heart. It's interesting that he talks about love here. And he ends the chapter with love, and he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. In other words, obeying the truth purifies your soul, and he says, love one another. Why should you love one another? Because you've been born again. How have we been born again? By imperishable, living, and abiding word. This word is the good news, and he kind of puts it like this. When the gospel lives within you, it purifies you and it enables you to have pure relationships. Or put it another way, when you're in the world, every relationship you have is based on an agenda and a benefit cost analysis. That's why men use women, women use men, kids take advantage of parents, parents take advantage and try to live their lives for their kids. Employers take advantage of employees. Employees try to get away with murder at work. All these things happen because people have impure relationships. Why do they have impure relationships? Because they themselves are impure, and somebody who's impure can't do something pure. They're poisonous swamps. What do I mean by that? Well, if you know something about some bodies of water, they don't have a river flowing through it. They can just collect more and more dirt and contagions to the point that they become poisonous. But God's word is like a river running through our hearts. It's constantly flowing through and refreshing us, bringing in good, taking out bad. We couldn't even have purified love if we didn't have the word of God constantly running through our hearts. And so we can have pure relationships, and we should have pure relationships because the Word of God, like a pure river, is running through our hearts. We were once impure, but now, through the gospel, we have become pure, so in the present, we should love one another. Why? Because we're being purified constantly by this imperishable word. So the second part of his argument really is prepare your minds for action based on Christ's return. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart because God's word never fails. Now what's the main point of this? The main point of this is Christ's return. You know, as a pastor, for a long time, I have not liked the study of God's return. In fact, I grew increasingly annoyed whenever somebody would bring it up to me. And the reason was because it was always out of controversy and almost as if it was just trivia. And it started to become like that with me. And all that happened was it was a separation. Do you think there's going to be a rapture or not? And we would debate about that. Do you think the tribulation is 7 actual years or not? And then we would debate about that. What's the order of the tribulation? And what do these signs mean? What does that sign mean? And we would debate about that. I just got tired of it. Part of that was just sinful tiredness. I just didn't want to have that discussion. But part of it, God was revealing to me, listen, that's not the point of why Christ is returning. So you could have an academic study or a debate or know some trivia that somebody else doesn't know. That's the reason why a lot of people don't want to delve into Revelations. Because they look at it all and they say, I don't want to get into a debate with this brother next to me about whether there's a rapture or not. But that's not what Revelation is about. That's not what Christ's return is about. Christ's return is interesting because when you look at the book of Revelations, it's written to a church that's suffering. It's meant to be an encouraging book. If you think about it, it's the Psalms of the New Testament. It got the most Psalms in it next to the book of Psalms. It's meant to be a reason to rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Because we win in the end. Christ will return. And that's the thing that we need to settle on as believers, that Christ will come back. God's divine plan, hidden and accomplished by a word that never fails, is that we will be born again, sanctified in a current age, and that we will set our hope on the fact that Jesus will return. How will he return? To be honest, we don't know. We just know that he will return. This is what we do know. There's no debate about this. Christ will return, that he will judge the world, and that he will reward those who believe in him. Anything else? I can debate with you, I can talk about it, but let's agree on that. And let's put our hope in the fact that Jesus will set things right. And when you understand it in that terms, it's no wonder that John wrote this to believers who were suffering. They were being persecuted by a government that was killing them by the day. But what could they say? They could say, you know what? I might die tomorrow, but Jesus is going to return and set this right. My loved one is suffering today, but Jesus is going to return and he's going to hold that person accountable for what they did. It doesn't matter even if I changed my government. And my government did exactly what I wanted them to do. They could not accomplish perfect justice. Imagine if somebody murdered somebody else and the city of Milwaukee, that gives you like 4 or 5 years. But if we had a perfect government and they murdered somebody, we would execute that person and they would die from murder. And somebody would say, that's perfect justice. But is it? Because if they murdered 2 people, how much time do we put them to death? 1. And if they murdered 5 people, what do we do? 1 execution. If they murdered 2,000 people, how many times do we execute them? 1. Perfect justice will never be accomplished on this earth, no matter what political system you might have. But you know who can accomplish perfect justice? Jesus. Jesus, who has a perfect recollection of everything that motivated the person who did it, and he knows exactly what was done. There's nothing hidden from him. There's no files that the government has to reveal so we might know what's going on. Jesus has books that record every man's deeds. Jesus knows all things. He will judge men according to their deeds. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That's a source of comfort for those who have injustice and a source of fear for those who want to do injustice. But that's God's divine plan. And it's something that the Christian could put their hope in. The Christian could put their hope that they can say to themselves, you know what, I'm in a little church today, and nobody notices that I did X, Y, and Z for the benefit of this church. But somebody did notice. It's Jesus. And he's going to reward you for the works that you did. Even if nobody in here says thank you, Jesus said, if somebody fills an empty glass of water for the sake of the gospel, I will reward them. How much more then will he reward those of you who greeted us when we came in? How much more will he reward those of you who came to hear the gospel? How much will he reward those of you who working in the back doing for the benefit of his church. He's going to reward you guys. But then how much will he hold accountable to those who were asked to serve and say, hey, I don't have time for that? He knows that too. And so the main point is that what brought us to this point is God's divine plan revealed in a word that never fails. What will happen in the future? Jesus will return. What must we do now? We have to put our hope fully on the return of Christ. What should our application be? Our application should be this. Let's live with the reality that Jesus will return, that he's going to set things straight. In other words, don't invest your all in this current world. Don't think you have to fight to the death to win the next election, or that you have to fight to the death to get that next role on a job. That's not everything. This world and the things of this world will pass away, but the things of the Lord will abide forever. We should love one another earnestly. Why should we love one another earnestly? Because Christ will return. And guess what? We're going to be with each other for eternity, so you better get along now, right? We should look to Jesus. Jesus had a ministry that was planned before the ages began, and the ministry involved you. We should look to Jesus and understand that we've been purified by his blood. And we should hear his warning. Some people think that Christ will not return. Some people think that Christ's return is just for debate or academic interest. And some people are waiting for his return in unspiritual ways. I think about monks who separate themselves completely from the world. That's not how Christ wants us to wait for his return. He wants us to anticipate his return by doing good, not by separating ourselves from the world and acting as if the world doesn't exist. Or maybe some people are like the Thessalonians, who Paul had to rebuke. Why did he rebuke them? Because they were waiting on Christ's return. They thought it was going to be tomorrow, so they quit their job. They stopped working, they stopped caring about anything, and they would just wait for him to return, just standing on the roof, looking into the skies. No, he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be working. Other people, they hear the term like a thief in the night and they interpret it wrongly. They think Jesus is going to sneak up on us and catch us. That's not what he means by a thief in the night. What he means is you're going to be caught unaware, unprepared, like a thief in the night. If you knew the thief was coming, you'd prepare. But many people are not prepared. So when Jesus returns, they will be caught unaware. God's purpose is that we might receive grace and peace. And so my prayer for you is this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. That's June 24-25. The purpose of this is this, that in Christ's return, all prayers will be answered. So how shall we worship God today? Let's rejoice in his eternal plan. We're not here by accident. Let's be sanctified in the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit set us apart to do his will. Let's let Christ's blood purify us so that we will be ready for his return. Let's pull the word in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to get into your word, Lord. We thank you for 1 Peter, Lord. We thank you for addressing the problem of time, explaining how we got here, what we're supposed to do now, and what we should be doing in the future. I pray that you just bless this church, Lord. We thank you for those who are faithful in this ministry. And pray that you would just continue to bless the church and grow this church, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow them in fellowship, even with my church, Sweet Communion in Milwaukee, Lord, that we would grow in fellowship because we're trying to accomplish the same thing in this greater Milwaukee area. We're trying to bring the gospel to this, to people throughout this world, so they too would love Jesus Christ
and be saved from this world. In your name we pray.
Amen.